invite you to open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and take out your outline to follow along. We're going to jump into the middle of the Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. I'm sure you won't mind. So look with me as I read, beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, verse 29, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We live in an era and a culture in which it has become very fashionable to attack Christianity, and scholars are tripping over themselves in their rush to publish the next book that will supposedly disprove the Bible or debunk the so-called myth of the Jesus resurrection. We saw this with the Da Vinci Code book in 2003 and the movie in 2006 and the slew of books that came out in the aftermath of that phenomenon, the Jesus conspiracy, the Judas gospel, a host of others. Bart Ehrman, head of the religion department at UNC for many years, has made a good living publishing books that promote the so-called Gnostic gospels ahead of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and challenging the accuracy and reliability of the New Testament. And you can count on the History Channel or the Public Broadcasting Network or one of the major networks to come out with a new documentary every Easter or Christmas that gives you the real story of Jesus. A case in point, a few years ago in the Easter season, CNN proudly aired the series Believer with Reza Aslan, featuring a professing Muslim who wrote a best-selling book casting doubt on the historicity of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. How surprising. You see, the real story that these unbelieving critics or apostates present will never be what the Holy Spirit said through the inspired writers of the New Testament. It will be what radical liberal scholars like those who comprise the Jesus Seminar say the real story is. The fact that Matthew, John, and Peter were eyewitnesses of those events, and the Jesus Seminar scholars lived 2,000 years after the events, doesn't seem to bother these arrogant unbelievers of today who don't hesitate to tell us poor ignorant fools where Matthew, John, and Peter got it wrong. In 2007, on the heels of the Da Vinci Code heresy, Dr. Erwin Lutzer wrote an excellent book called Slandering Jesus, in which he exposes six lies that are still being widely circulated about our Lord. One of those really hits the heart of Christianity, and that's the lie that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Now, people who deny that Jesus rose from the dead don't argue from the standpoint of historical fact. They can't, because all the historical facts are on our side. Rather, just like those who refuse to believe in a creator, they have a vested interest in keeping Jesus in the tomb. You see, if he's still in the tomb, they don't have to obey him. They don't have to face him someday. They can live a wicked life and fool themselves into thinking that there are no consequences, no judgment to come. I was on the way back from the doctor this week, and I got behind a van at a traffic light in Durham, had this bumper sticker on the back. Except where the photo goes, they just simply had unabashed atheist, not afraid of burning in hell. I'm afraid that bumper sticker will haunt that man throughout all eternity unless he comes to the Lord before he dies. You know, we and 500 eyewitnesses and billions of other genuine believers throughout church history, we know that he didn't stay in the tomb, did he? Just everybody out there, everybody awake, get comfortable. I mentioned before that George Barna conducted a survey, and the results were that 33% of born-again Christians in America do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's only one thing wrong with that survey. It is totally false. I assure you that 100% of genuine born-again Christians believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those 33% are not Christians, no matter what they call themselves. Dale, you're a mean man. How can you say somebody is not a Christian when they say they are? You can't see their heart. You're being judgmental. Are you through? Would you believe the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? How did he tell people they could be saved? In the passage that was read to me many years ago when I trusted Christ, maybe it was read to you, Romans 10:9, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, what's the next part? That God raised him from the dead. If those are true, then what will happen to you? You will be saved. So if you do not confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and if you do not believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, which is what those 33% of professing born-again Christians say, what does that mean? It means you will not be saved, right? Now, baby Christians may not fully understand the resurrection of Christ. Who does? And they may not have been fully taught from Scripture about the resurrection. But for someone to say that they do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ and then call themselves a Christian, that is a contradiction in terms. It is a biblical impossibility. I can call myself the center fielder for the Atlanta Braves, but that didn't put me in the field on opening day. Those 33% go to so-called churches like those who passionately support moral issues that are clearly at odds with Scripture. They have pastors standing in pulpits today on Easter Sunday who are talking about Jesus' resurrection, but they don't mean by that he actually bodily rose from the dead. They mean that his memory lives on in the hearts of his followers. That's how they define Jesus' resurrection. Now, I'm not being mean and judgmental here, dear ones. I'm speaking the truth. These false teachers who are deceiving people into eternal condemnation need to be exposed. True believers need to wake up. The eternal souls of men and women, including some of our loved ones, are at stake, which means the stakes couldn't be higher. In Romans 13:11, Paul exhorts the believers of his day, it's high time to wake out of sleep. And it's certainly high time that the true church in America today open our eyes and gain some biblical discernment. There are a lot of tares in the wheat, as Jesus put it in his parable in modern-day Christendom. And many of those weeds are in pulpits in so-called evangelical churches on this Easter Sunday morning. And that is tragic. Yet in spite of those who deny the resurrection, there's plenty of rock-solid evidence to support the resurrection of Christ. Even the late Anthony Flew, who for decades was the world's most famous atheist, shocked the academic world in 2004 at the age of 81 by announcing that he now believed in God. Even he was impressed with the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, which is part of what made him an ex-atheist. Anthony Flew declared, quote, "The evidence for the resurrection is better than for claimed miracles of any other religion. That in fact, it's outstandingly different in quality and quantity from the evidence offered for the occurrence of most other supposedly miraculous events," end of quote. And the greatest evidence comes from the Bible itself. In fact, when you boil it all down, the main reason we believe in the resurrection is because the Bible says so. I wasn't there. You weren't there. The liberal scholar wasn't there. But the Holy Spirit was there, and he recorded what happened through the eyes of and words of eyewitnesses. Why do you believe in the resurrection, Dale? The Bible says so. Next question. So this morning, let's turn the question around. Not how do we prove the resurrection, but what does the resurrection prove? Since it is absolutely true that Jesus did rise from the dead on that original Easter morning, what does that fact prove for us? Well, there are more than the five truths on your outline that we could consider this morning, but these five are all we'll have time for, and they're extremely important. So let's look at them together. First, concerning Jesus' resurrection, it proves the truthfulness of the Bible. The truthfulness of the Bible. Now, most of the events of the life of Christ prove the reliability of the Bible, his preexistence, his conception, his birth, his place of birth, the murder of the babies and toddlers in Bethlehem, his hometown, his miracles, and so on. But his resurrection caps them all. And here's what I mean by that. Your Bible is still open to Acts 2. Note three facts with me from the verses that we read. First, Peter declares, in no uncertain terms, he declares the resurrection of Christ. In verses 22 and following, we see that the resurrection is the heart of Peter's sermon that day that led to 3,000 converts. His sermon on Pentecost centers on the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And in his sermon, Peter claims that he and the other disciples are eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. They saw him, they talked with him, they ate with him, they touched him over the course of 40 days. Eyewitness Peter declares the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Second, God causes the resurrection of Christ. Peter affirms in verse 32 that God the Father does not abandon his son to the grave or allow his body to decay. Rather, in verse 24, he raises his son bodily from the dead. Peter declares it. The Father causes it. Third, David predicts it. He predicts the resurrection of Christ. Peter quotes David's own words in Psalm 16 to show that David writes 1,000 years before Christ of a resurrection. And Peter proves that David's not writing about his resurrection, but Christ. David predicts the resurrection of Christ 100 centuries before it happens, and that was not a lucky guess. This prophecy is just one of more than 300 about Christ in the Old Testament. All the ones that pertain to the first coming came true exactly as predicted, and we can be sure that all those that pertain to his second coming in the future will come true. Dear ones, there is no rationalistic explanation for that. It is evidence, as Josh McDowell puts it, that demands a verdict. And the verdict is the Bible is a supernatural book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, inerrant, infallible, totally truthful, totally reliable. How many of you have your Bibles this morning? Hold them up for me, or your iPad or whatever, okay? Hold them up there while I remind you something about that book in your hands. This is the greatest book on earth. Unparalleled it stands. Its author is God. Its truth is divine, inspired in every word and line, though written by human hands. This is the solid rock of truth which all attack defies. Over all the storm blasts of time, it towers with majesty sublime. It lives and never dies. This is the volume of the cross. Its saving truth is sure. Its doctrine is pure. Its history true. Its gospel old, but ever new, shall evermore endure. Thank you, my friends. You have every reason to believe and trust your Bible. You have no reason not to. Don't believe the unbelieving critics and slanderers today who say the Bible is not to be trusted, that it's just an ancient book like other ancient books, no more special than the Quran or the Book of Mormon or any other so-called holy book. The critics have been hammering away at the Bible for 2,000 years, but the anvil of God's truth endures, and it will to all generations. You can count on that. And the workshop of human opinion and speculation is strewn with the worn-out hammers and broken handles of the critics. That Bible in your hand has stood the test of time. But here's the deal. Holding it in your hand is not enough. It's not a good luck charm. It does you no good if you don't open it and read it and study it and learn it and obey it. The resurrection of Christ proves the truthfulness of the Bible. Second, it proves the claims of Christ about himself, the claims of Christ. Now, here's how this works. First, Jesus makes claims for himself that can only be true of God. I've heard the unbelieving scholars of the Jesus Seminar make the ridiculous statement that Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be the Messiah, that he would be shocked and disturbed to know that 2,000 years later, millions, billions of people are worshiping him as God. Well, there's a very accurate phrase to describe that kind of statement. Hogwash. Look at these claims that I've listed for you. just past the first half of the Gospel of John, ask yourself, would you make any of these claims for yourself? Jesus claims to be the Son of Man from heaven, John 3. He claims to be the Savior of the world, John 3. He claims to be the light of the world, John 3, John 8, John 9. He claims to be the water of life, John 4. He claims to be the Messiah, John 4. He claims to be the Son of God, John 5. He claims to be the judge of all humanity, John 5. He claims to be the bread of life, John 6. He claims to be the I am, John 8. He claims to be the good shepherd, John 10. He claims to be the gate of the sheep, John 10. He claims to be the resurrection and the life, John 11. He claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. He claims to be the only way to the Father. He claims to be the true vine, John 15. Now, having made such claims throughout his 3 years of public ministry, the Lord gives his disciples a rock-solid test to prove the truthfulness of those claims. And that test is he claims that he will be crucified and rise again. In the gospel records, he predicts his death and resurrection several times. Here's the first one recorded in Matthew 16, 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That was made several weeks before he died. On at least two different occasions, he specifically explains that he makes predictions so that when they come true, his disciples will believe him. John 13, 19, I'm telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. John 14, 29, I've told you before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. A Bible scholar of an earlier generation, Wilbur Smith, said this, if our Lord said frequently and with great definiteness and detail that after he went up to Jerusalem, he would be put to death, but on the third day he would rise again from the grave, and this prediction came to pass, which it did, then it's always seemed to me that everything else that our Lord ever said must also be true. Another evangelical scholar, W.J. Sparrow Simpson, said this, if it be asked how the resurrection of Christ is a proof of his being the Son of God, it may be answered, first, because he arose by his own power. He had power to lay down his life, he had power to take it again, John 10, 18. But in the second place, as Christ had openly declared himself to be the Son of God, his rising from the dead was the seal of God to the truth of that declaration. Had he continued under the power of death, God would thereby have disallowed his claim to be his son. But as he raised him from the dead, he publicly acknowledged him, saying, you are my son, this day I have declared you such. The resurrection proves that Jesus is who he claims to be. And we say, yes, we believe in the deity of Christ, and we get fighting mad when anybody denies that, but a watching world is looking at our behavior and saying, so what? If that's true, why isn't your life different from mine? If you had just met me and I introduced my wife to you and said, this is my wife, Karen, and I love her very much, and I'm committed to her, she is so precious to me. And once a week I stood and sang songs like, oh, how I love Karen. My Karen, I love thee, I know thou art mine. And you hear all that, but after a few weeks you notice that I don't live with her, even though she wants me to. And except on Sunday morning, I never talk about her. In fact, I seem to be ashamed of her, and in fact, you've seen me out with other women. By the way, nobody has. How seriously would you take my pious claims about how much I love Karen? You'd call me a what? A hypocrite, a liar. Well, don't we understand that that's the way a cynical world looks at Christians who claim to love Jesus, who claim that Jesus has changed their lives, but who are just as immoral, just as dishonest, just as greedy, just as vulgar, just as lustful, just as self-centered, just as irresponsible as anyone else? Even though the world detests the suicide bombing and terrorism of the radical Muslims, they have to admit those people take their faith seriously. I'm afraid they don't think that of most American Christians. Yes, the resurrection of Christ proves that he's the Son of God. In fact, Paul says in Romans 1:4 that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That sealed it. That said it. End of discussion. But what difference does that fact make in our lives? Do we really believe in our hearts that he's alive, that he's right here? Or is it just in our heads? Third, his resurrection proves the completion of our salvation. The Apostle Paul makes it crystal clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that there's no Christianity without the resurrection of Christ, and everything that God has promised us stands or falls on the resurrection of his Son. I've listed four areas of truth in your outline. Let's go through them quickly. First, it guarantees the sufficiency of his payment for our sins, the sufficiency of Christ's payment for our sins. You remember that on the cross, before he dies, he says, "It is finished, tetelestai, paid in full." Well, the resurrection assures us that that is so. That's how I know I don't have to add anything to what Jesus did. In the first century, the Judaizers said, well, what Jesus did was great, but you got to become a Jew before you can become a Christian, and you got to keep the law. In the 21st century, the cults and the average nominal Christian on the street will say, yeah, it's good to trust in Jesus, but you got to do good works. You got to keep the Ten Commandments. You got to live by the golden rule. You got to be sincere. You got to do the best you can to get to heaven. Second truth about the resurrection, it guarantees the ascension and Christ's work for us in heaven, his ascension and his work for us in heaven. Here's what I mean. If Jesus stays in the tomb, he can't return bodily to heaven, right? He said to Mary Magdalene that first Easter Monday, don't hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, John 20:17. Yeah, if he remained in the tomb, his spirit would have gone to heaven, just as our spirit goes to heaven when we die, and our body remains in the grave until the rapture. But that's not what Jesus said to Mary. He said, I am returning to my Father. And if he doesn't return to heaven, he can't intercede for us and prepare a place for us. Paul told the Romans, Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised and also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us, Romans 8:34. But if he didn't rise from the dead, then he's not at the right hand of the Father, and if he's not there, then he's not interceding for us there. Jesus told his disciples the night before he died, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If he didn't rise from the dead, then he didn't return to the Father's house. And if he didn't return to the Father's house, then he hasn't prepared a place for us. Third, concerning his resurrection, it guarantees the coming of the Spirit and the birth of the church. The coming of the Spirit and the birth of the church. Works the same way, same logic. If Jesus isn't risen, then he doesn't ascend to heaven. Yet the New Testament clearly teaches that the apostles were eyewitnesses of his ascension. Luke reports in Acts 1, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven. But that could not have happened if his body was still in the grave. And if he doesn't return to the Father, the Holy Spirit can't be sent to us. He told his disciples in the upper room before he was arrested, I'm telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, John 16:7. No resurrection, no return to heaven. No return to heaven, no sending the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't come, the church is not born. The resurrected Christ told his disciples in Acts 1 before he returned to heaven, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, Acts 1, 5, and 8. He returns to heaven, then 10 days later, what happens? Acts 2, the Holy Spirit arrives, and the church is born with 120 in the upper room. So the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church are concrete proofs of the fact that the resurrected Christ did return to heaven and was welcomed as the conquering hero and given the place of honor at the Father's right hand. No resurrection, no return. No return, no Holy Spirit. No Holy Spirit, no church. See how it all fits together. You can't deny A and still wind up with D. How pathetic then for some so-called preachers who claim to be Christians and members of the Church of Christ but deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, there wouldn't be a church for him to be a part of. And any thinking Christian should recognize that fact immediately and denounce the liberal preacher or scholar or the Jesus Seminar member for the heretic that he is. Fourth, concerning Jesus' resurrection, it guarantees the return of Christ to the earth. The return of Christ to the earth. Same logic as before. If Jesus remains in the tomb, then he doesn't return to heaven. Peter told the Jews in Acts 3 that Jesus is in heaven, and that heaven must welcome him until the times of the restoration of all things. But if he didn't rise from the dead, then he didn't return to heaven. And if he's not in heaven, he can't return to earth from there. But there are a host of passages in the New Testament that say he will return. In fact, one of the dominant themes of the Bible is Jesus' second coming. Well, he obviously can't come back from heaven if he didn't return to heaven, and if he didn't return to heaven if he didn't rise from the dead. Are you looking forward to his return? I hope you're praying every week for the people in Ukraine, for the believers who've decided to stay and minister to their traumatized neighbors, like Pastor Vasil Ostria and his wife, whom I mentioned last week. Another is Andrew Zegalenko, the dean of Kremenchug Evangelical Seminary in Poltava, Ukraine. He braved the roads of Kharkiv, one of the cities that experienced heavy shelling, to deliver food and to help relocate vulnerable people. He posted this on Facebook: "What I saw and heard from the people, it just broke my heart. People sit in shelters or cellars all day long because there are almost constant air raids in the city. The stores in the center are closed. Groceries are almost impossible to get. People are in great need. Some of them cannot get out of the outlying areas because there's no one to take them out of there. Friends, I urge you not to be indifferent, but to be people who act and pray." What about the soldiers who are fighting, including the husbands and the fathers and the sons who were recruited at the beginning of the war to pick up a weapon and fight for their country? Many of them helped get their families to safety and then return to the front line to fight. Think of the wives and children and elderly parents who, on top of the stress of their own situation, have the constant worry of their loved ones in the middle of the conflict, anxiously waiting and hoping and yearning for their safe return. Jesus wants us to yearn for his return in the same way. Do we? Many of you know Melissa's dad, Don, who lives in Pennsylvania now. I just talked to him the other day. He told me about a guy I knew in Durham from years past who always greeted people by pointing up and saying, "Maybe today." In the early church, they had a common greeting when two believers met. The first would say, "He has risen." And what would be the response? They also had a parting statement that's mentioned at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, "Maranatha," which means, "O Lord, come." It's what the Apostle John said at the end of the book of Revelation: "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Is that the cry of your heart? Do you live each day with that on your mind? Jesus told us not just to look for his coming, but to watch. We look for our troops to come home from a deployment, especially during wartime. But if my son was there and I learned that he's arriving on the next flight, I'd be there at the airport watching for him. Jesus told us to watch. If you're watching, it'll make a difference in the way you live. If he hadn't risen, he wouldn't be coming back. The resurrection guarantees his return. Fourth, it proves that Christ will judge the world. It proves that Christ will judge the world. In Paul's sermon to the intellectual philosophers in Athens, he had a pretty attentive audience until he mentioned the resurrection. And then some began to sneer. But he assured them in Acts 17:31 that God would one day judge the world by his Son, and he gave assurance of that fact by raising him from the dead. He said it this way: "He set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He's provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." God can't say it any clearer than that. So we're without excuse. That's why people want Jesus in the tomb. If they can keep him there, he's safe and tame. But if he gets out, he's dangerous. In C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, the lion Aslan represents Christ. When Lucy first hears of him, she asks, "Is he safe?" She's told, "Of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But he's good." That's good theology. Christ is not safe, but he's absolutely good. He's also just. Now, we're not saved by justice. That's the last thing I want. I know where I'll wind up if I get justice. We're saved by grace. Justice means I get what I deserve. I don't want that. Justice was served at Calvary. Justice demanded that my sins be paid for, and that's what Jesus did on the cross. I'm saved by grace. But one day I got to give an account of my life from the moment I trusted Christ until my last breath. What did I do with the opportunities that God gave me? With the time and talents and treasures He placed in my keeping for His sake. I got to face Jesus with my life one day, and that appointment will be just. I'll not be judged as a sinner, but I will give an account of my life, my motives, my actions. Not just me, every human being. The Bible teaches us that the judgment occurred three times in the future. First, Jesus will judge His church at the Bema. Paul makes it clear in Romans 2, in Romans 14, in 1 Corinthians 3, and 2 Corinthians 5, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The word Bema was the judgment seat in the New Testament Greco-Roman world. That event will occur after the rapture, when the last generation of the church is taken to heaven to join all the others who've been saved since the day of Pentecost. We will give an account of our lives, and our works for Him will either be burned up because they were done for selfish ends, or they will stand the test of time, and we will be rewarded. I don't know how the Lord's going to do that. He's in charge of that. He has an infinite mind. You see, that would take forever, all those billions of people. Not for Him. You say, well, I'll get way back at the back of the crowd. He won't see me. I don't know how He does it, but we will all individually stand before Him. You say, well, I can't figure that out. Join the club, but He'll do it. It won't take Him long. Then He will judge many at the second coming. This judgment will include the Old Testament saints and then believing Jews and Gentiles that are still alive on the earth at the time of His second coming. They too will stand before the Lord Jesus for the same type of evaluation. Daniel 12:2, Matthew 25 speak of this sober occasion. But what about the unbelievers? Well, those unbelievers who live through the tribulation are still on earth. When Jesus returns, they'll be removed from the earth and sent to Hades. And then the Bible makes it clear that 1,000 years later, after the millennium, He will judge unbelievers at the great white throne. Revelation 20:11 is the solemn text that informs us that all the unbelieving dead will stand before Him to be judged. My dear friend, if you die without Christ, you will face Him at the great white throne judgment. And that judgment will not be to determine whether you get to heaven or not. That issue is settled before you die. Your life will be reviewed there, and your degree of punishment in the lake of fire will be determined. You say, that's horrible. Yes, it is. That's why He died, so you would never have to be there. Now, you'll never hear about that from the positive thinking preachers on TV, but you will read it in the Bible, and you will face it in the future if you reject the Lord now. So don't reject Him. I urge you to trust Him. Finally, this morning, concerning the resurrection of Christ, it proves that we also will be resurrected. It affects us directly, spiritually, and physically. John Peterson said it well, because He lives, opens up a whole new world for me. And the most glorious truth is, because He lives, we will live also. Jesus said it this way to Martha in John 11, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die. So, wait a minute, He just said if you die. Here He's talking about spiritual death. Do you believe this? The Bible presents the truth this way. Christ is the first fruits of the first resurrection. You say, Dale, there's a lot of first there. I'm getting confused. Well, we get the idea of the first resurrection from Revelation 20, where we're told that the first resurrection consists of the resurrection of all believers. And those people are not hurt by the second death. It comes in phases, as I just mentioned earlier, but all believers are part of the first resurrection. The second resurrection will be the resurrection of all the unbelievers to stand before the great white throne. And then we get the concept of first fruits from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul borrows from the agricultural world and the first fruits offering from the Old Testament Mosaic law. The first fruits are the first part of the crop to ripen, the first grapes, or the first olives, or the first wheat. And it's taken and offered to the Lord as a thanksgiving offering for the rest of the harvest to come and wave before Him. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the first resurrection. That's because He's the first to rise with a resurrected body. As I understand the Bible, no one else yet has a resurrected body. Those that were raised to life by Jesus, by Elijah, by Elisha in the Old Testament, they died again. He was raised with a resurrected body that can never die. He's the first fruits, but then all believers are the full harvest of the first resurrection. And that comes in two parts. Some at the rapture, the rest at the second coming. If the Lord came back today, then all those who've died in Christ during the church age would be resurrected, and those of us still living would be caught up. But one day, all believers since Adam will have our salvation completed by receiving glorified, resurrected bodies, just like Jesus' resurrected body when He came out of the tomb. And that will be our condition forever. The older we get, the more we look forward to a glorified body. No pain, no aging, no sorrow, no death. Only constant and undiminished joy and fulfillment forever because of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event in history on the most important day, the day that we celebrate today. He did rise from the dead, but the reason He was dead is because that's what it took to pay for my sins and your sins. And His resurrection proves that that payment was sufficient. There's nothing we can add. It is simply, do you believe that truth, who He is, what He did, that He rose from the dead? Are you resting your eternal soul on that fact? I close with a true story from a war that the younger generation has forgotten, and only a very few of our veterans of that war left. Max Lucado, in his fine book titled The Angels Were Silent, tells about General Dwight Eisenhower on D-Day, June 6, 1944. We're coming up on the 78th anniversary of that historic day. Hard to believe. Lucado writes, the decision had been made, the troops had been deployed, the battleships were on their way, nearly 3 million soldiers were preparing to slam against Hitler's Atlantic Wall in France. D-Day was set in motion. Responsibility for the invasion fell squarely on the four-starred shoulders of General Dwight D. Eisenhower. The general spent the night before the attack with the men of the 101st Airborne. They called themselves the Screaming Eagles. As his men prepared their planes and checked their equipment, Ike went from soldier to soldier offering words of encouragement. Many of the flyers were young enough to be his sons. He treated them like they were. A correspondent wrote that as Eisenhower watched the C-47s take off and disappear into the darkness, his hands were sunk deeply into his pockets and his eyes were full of tears. The general then went back to his quarters and sat at his desk. He took a pen and paper and wrote a message which he would deliver to the White House in the event of a defeat. It was as brief as it was courageous. Our landings have failed. The troops, the air, and the Navy did all that bravery and devotion to duty could do. If any blame or fault attaches itself to the attempt, it was mine alone. Could be argued, said Lucado, that the greatest act of courage that day was not in a cockpit or a foxhole, but at the desk when the one at the top took responsibility for the ones below. When the one in charge took the blame, even before the blame needed to be taken. Rare leader, this general. Unusual, this display of courage. He modeled a quality seldom seen in our society of lawsuits, dismissals, and divorces. Most of us are willing to take credit for the good we do. Some are willing to take the rap for the bad we do, but few will assume responsibilities for the mistakes of others. Still fewer will shoulder the blame for mistakes yet uncommitted. Eisenhower did. As a result, he became a hero. Jesus did. As a result, he's our Savior. Before the war began, he forgave. Before a mistake could be made, forgiveness was offered. Before blame could be given, grace was provided. The one at the top took responsibility for the ones at the bottom. That was all of us. The empty tomb proves, dear ones, that it was enough. Do you know this Savior? Are you trusting Him right now on this Resurrection Sunday? Is He your Lord, your Master? Are you a genuine follower of Jesus Christ? If not, I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a little chorus that says it all. He is Lord. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, what a great day. If you don't know for sure that if you were to die today, you would go to be with the Lord in heaven, then I invite you to Him. Turn from your sin. Put your trust in Christ. Say to Him, I believe that you died. It was my sin that put you there. And I believe you rose from the dead. I confess that you are Lord. I give my heart to you. Would you do it? Maybe you're here and you know the Lord. Most of us do. Maybe all of us. I don't know. But are you telling others about Him? Are you living that life for Him in light of all that He did for us? Whatever the Lord tells you to do, I invite you to do it as we sing. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the resurrection of Christ. Thank you for what that resurrection proves, that we can stand on rock solid eternal ground knowing that He's alive, that He's coming back, that His payment was sufficient, that through faith in Him we can have our sins forgiven and eternal life. Lord, if there's anyone here who's never trusted Him, they're not trusting Him now, bring them to yourself, we ask. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.